Now, the portion that is assigned to us this afternoon is, of course, like the others, quite interesting, instructive, and it will take a lot of good handling to get through it properly. So we need to move on and look at what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read with you the two sections that were assigned, although I was given some discretion as to which I should read, but I'll read them both, and we'll handle both, if I may. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I'm not going to in any way amend, change the reading, because that will come up in our reading as we go along. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. It would be interesting to read the next verse and find out what our brethren have to say about it, but that is not our section for today. Now we'll skip down to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die, and that which thou sowest, thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain. Excuse me, I have, I think, started a little early. We'll go to verse 50. I'm sorry about that. We have a... very colloquial proverb in the Japanese language, which I think describes this very clearly. My mistake, that is. Monkeys sometimes even fall from trees. Well, the monkey has fallen, I fear. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now we do trust that God will bless the reading of his word, and enable us in our handling of it to see its clear meaning. Time is again of the essence, and I certainly don't want to encroach on our brother's time, and we have so very little in between. But I do think that first of all, 1 Corinthians 15 should be seen in its context. Very quickly, very, very briefly, you all, I am sure, know that there are three reasons why Paul wrote this letter. First of all, that there were things he was told by the household of Chloe, and that covers for us basically the first four chapters of the Corinthian letter. And then there was that of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which was spoken abroad. There was a common report made widely, and Paul did not need in any way to certify as to where he received his report from, because it was so common. and so wicked, as we find it in 1 Corinthians 5. And that was the second reason he wrote. But then there were certain things that the brethren and sisters had written about. The assembly had asked concerning. Starting with chapter 7 and going on to the end of chapter 14, he deals with those subjects about which they had asked. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 may or may not fit into that last category. The question of the resurrection may have been, may have not been, one of the questions that they asked. There is, of course, the very clear possibility, the very definite possibility, that the Apostle Paul knew that there was something wrong with their teaching with regard to the, at least for some of them, with regard to the resurrection. Doctrinally, this is the only question that the Apostle Paul deals with in the letter. All the others are practical problems. But he does point out very clearly in this letter that evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, our brethren have at least twice during these Bible readings pointed out to us that if we are wrong in doctrine, we can never be right in practice. So that this is a very important point. It's not necessarily the most important as far as 1 Corinthians is concerned, but it certainly stands along with the most important in the letter. Now then, looking down the chapter that we have read from this afternoon, you will notice that there are two reasons for the chapter being written. First of all, in verse 12, it's evident that some were denying the possibility of the resurrection. That's the first thing that we would like you to keep in mind, because it links with the first section that we have read together this afternoon. There were those who were actually denying the possibility of a resurrection, any resurrection. Now, just what that means, of course, may not be so clear on the surface. It may have spiritual meaning, it may not. It may be just a clear case of Greeks who were following their culture of the day and saying why it's impossible for the body to rise. In other words, when we go into verse 35, there were not only those who were denying the possibility of the resurrection, but there were those who were actually denying, or even denying, the feasibility of the resurrection. That it just couldn't happen. Now, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul deals with those two questions. He answers very clearly the question of whether or not there will be a resurrection. And then he very clearly answers as to its feasibility. He does so in a fivefold answer. And these five answers, or the fivefold answer, we find them in five little sections of the chapter, which we're going to go down very quickly and get the outline of the chapter. So we'll see where the two sections we're about to handle fall. I want to do this, and then with the two sections we have read together, point out a few of the important points that will be very clearly asked about, handled by our brethren in their comments and questions. And then I'll sit down, so as not to be too long. Now, first of all, in this fivefold answer, we have 12 verses of the chapter. And in that, Paul sets before us the reality of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection is attested in these first 12 verses. Paul shows that the fact of the resurrection is historical. Now, let me just pause here a moment or two, brethren and sisters. This is not the type of ministry that we normally have in North America, but we certainly have it in Japan. It's necessary. You and I, we stand four square on a faith that is based on historical fact. Let us never forget that. We don't need to apologize to anyone with regard to the things that we believe, basically, because those things are proven beyond shadow of a doubt in history. Now, this is true with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Of course, that's not the only reason why we believe. We know that. But nevertheless, it's true. The historical fact of Christ's resurrection has been amply proved. Now, that's what Paul deals with, first of all. And he produces seven witnesses to show that the fact of the resurrection is historical. The first, of course, is the Scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then six individuals or groups of individuals, including himself. And in this, he proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that we're dealing with a historical fact in that Christ died and rose again. And then from verse 13 to verse 22, the necessity of the resurrection is affirmed. Let me also say that in the historical aspect of things, as well as it being affirmed thus as a necessity, the preaching is clearly based on, at least one of the essential facts of the preaching is that of the resurrection. No one else preached anything else other than that Christ died and rose again. Anything else is not the gospel. This is what Paul is implying here in these first verses of 1 Corinthians 15. So then, in verse 13 to 22, the necessity of the resurrection is clearly affirmed. And he shows that the argument for the resurrection is absolutely undeniable. And that too is something that you and I can lay hold on this afternoon. Doesn't matter how men may attack this particular problem, the argument for Christ having been raised from the dead is completely an argument that stands unassailable. The third section in the chapter then is from verse 23 to verse 34, and it takes in part of what we have read together. The priority in the resurrection is thus assigned. And Paul here shows that the order of the resurrection is sequential. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are his, they that are Christ's at his coming. And not only so, he also shows in this section that any rejection of the resurrection is completely illogical. From verse 35 to verse 49, the glory of the resurrection is anticipated in that he shows us in nature that which would remind us that seed is sown in the ground and it produces something completely different to what was sown in the ground. That is, the stalk, the leaves, the flower, and so on, the bud, and then finally the fruit. And thus, the resurrection and its glory is anticipated, and he shows us in this that the manner of the resurrection is completely rational. The fifth thing that we find in this chapter, of course, is that from verse 50 to verse 58, the section we'll be dealing with, one of them, the finality of the resurrection is also assured. And here the apostle says that the outcome of the resurrection is absolutely final. And two, that the resurrection, the teaching or the doctrine of the resurrection, is practical. Now, we've had that already with regard to the rapture, the coming of the Lord, and its different aspects, how it must be seen to be, in its outcome, practical in your life and mine. So here, with this mystery of which Paul speaks. Now, as we look at the two sections from which of which we have read, starting with the 20th verse, you can see then that our subject here basically is the resurrection, concurrent, of course, or part of the rapture, whichever way you want to look at it. And that, I suppose, is why our brethren have chosen this particular section to read. We cannot read with regard to the rapture and deal with the subject without dealing with this particular point. Looking at the four main sections of the scriptures that deal with the rapture, and our brother Mr. Crawford yesterday pointed out that there are many, many other scriptures that either infer or anticipate the rapture in the various epistles and gospels. Well now, there are four main sections, as we all know. The first is 1 Thessalonians 4, and the second, of course, is Philippians, 1 Corinthians 15, and then Philippians chapter 1, and last of all, John's Gospel chapter 14. Now, in reading, or at least in giving you those four sections in this way, I've done so in what we see to be the historical order of their writing, rather than the order we find in our scriptures. Because if we read them like that, then we can see how each of these complement one the other. Because first of all, we have the introduction to the rapture as a teaching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then when we come to 1 Corinthians 15, we have what we might call an explanation with regard to the rapture. And then, of course, when we go to Philippians chapter 1, it's the anticipation of it. And finally, in the last chapter, in chapter 14, we have the promise and culmination as the Lord says, I will come for you. So then, 1 Corinthians 15 goes along with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In that you have the rapture introduced, and now some explanation is given with regard to the, what we might call, reverently, the mechanics of it. But the aspect is different, as you can readily see. For in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it has to do with believers who have died and the supposed disadvantage that they might meet when the Lord does come for his own. It's the Dead Sea and the possibility that they are going to miss out on some of the blessings of the rapture, whatever. But then we come to 1 Corinthians 15. It's not so much the dead saints as such, it's the living. Flesh and blood inheriting the kingdom of heaven. How can that be? How can flesh and blood then enter into that which is the spiritual? The Apostle Paul gives a very clear and rational explanation with regard to this. Now, very quickly, looking at the two sections that we have read together, and what I am going to do now is just point out one or two things in each of the sections, so that this will be a sort of a guideline for our brethren as they speak and give their comments and their questions. And indeed, again, I would express the desire that others, not only ourselves sitting up front here, but others might take part as well. Although I do admit, brethren, that possibly we are to blame, because we're so anxious to say what we know. And sometimes we say things that we really don't know, but anyway, we try as best we can to make things clear, and we're a little bit too hasty, perhaps. Anyway, we do hope, and if you have anything to say, all you've got to do is raise your hand, and one or others of us will certainly call you into the discussion, and we'd be glad to hear your voice on whatever question or whatever addition you might be able to give to us. Well, now, as far as the two sections are concerned, some things that certainly will need to be touched on, and I'm sure our brethren will be only too glad to touch on them because they're most interesting. Paul has now told us seven clear witnesses to the resurrection. And then he gives us seven deductions that he makes with regard to the resurrection. If such and such a thing is, then this must be. And so he goes down seven different ways in which he deduces that the resurrection is an absolute reality and indeed, as far as the believer is concerned, an absolute necessity in what he teaches and what he's believed. And then he brings it all together in verse 20 and he says, but now has Christ been raised from the dead? You might say that's a conclusion to what he has said already. It's not really a conclusion to the whole argument, of course, but he brings his argument to this point and he says, but now has Christ been raised from the dead? It's slightly different to what we have in our King James Version, but now is Christ risen? Rather, it's a perfect tense in that he has been raised. But he points out that in that, Christ is the first fruits. And since Christ is the first fruits, then that would remind us that the harvest must inevitably follow. The harvest, as you know, in the Old Testament was both dedicated and assured, as it were, by the sheaf of first fruits that was offered to the Lord. And so it is here. Christ being the first fruits, then he goes on to point out that as an Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order. Nothing disorderly about the rapture when Christ comes. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now the first fruits gives, I'm sure, an opening for discussion, as does the little term, they that are Christ. And we may look at that, I'm sure. But then in verse 24, then cometh the end. What does that mean? When will this end be? And actually, what will take place? There is at least one point in this little section that you and I want to know just exactly what the words mean. And one, that particular point is in verse 27, in verse 28, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that is, unto the Father, unto God. Now, we want to know what that means, and our brethren will be adding their additions to and their help to us as we look at that. Now, I pointed out that the Apostle Paul is answering two questions, you might say, or two ideas, erroneous ideas. The first being, there is no resurrection. This is answered in these verses that, after having come to his conclusion, but now is Christ raised from the dead, here the answer is given very clearly. There is a resurrection, and this is how it's going to work. In other words, the two sections deal with the when and the why of the when and the what of resurrection. That's the first section. And the second section deals with the why and the how of resurrection. And so when we come to the last verses we have read together from verse 50, the Apostle Paul is in a sense answering the idea that there's absolutely no possibility that such a thing could happen. The feasibility of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul shows how exactly it will happen. So then we have the first fruits. We have the words, they that are Christ that is coming, and we have that little phrase that is so difficult for most of us, that when all is subdued under the Lord Jesus Christ, he will then hand over the kingdom to the Father, to God, that all things might be subject to God who is all in all. We'll be dealing with that, I'm sure. From verse 50 to the end then, we have our second section and one or two points on that, which we will be looking at. Naturally, says Paul, with regard to, it's not feasible that such a thing should take place. Resurrection out from among the dead. For he says in verse 50, I say this to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and neither doth corruption. Are these two groups, does this mean that there are two different kinds of individuals mentioned here, flesh and blood, and then corruption? We'll see that, I'm sure. And then he says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. Now the title of our discussion this afternoon, our Bible reading, was to be A Mystery Unfolded. Now very often we do make the mistake of thinking that this mystery is the rapture itself. It's not. The rapture has already been revealed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is something pertaining to the rapture, and it has to do with the resurrection, as you can see. Very, very closely linked to the rapture, but nevertheless not the rapture itself. We were talking on the balcony, and some of the young men, I tried to persuade them to come down here and ask a question in the body of the hall, but like all young men, they're very shy. They wouldn't come down and ask the question, so I have to ask it for them. I hope they get the answer before we're finished. They wanted to know exactly what a mystery is. I'll tell you what it's not, and then our brethren will tell you later on what it is. A mystery in the scriptures is not a puzzle that you and I have difficulty solving. It's not that at all. It's not something that you and I must rake through our intelligences and what we know to try and find all the little pieces that fit together, and then we come to the conclusion that this was the mysterious meaning of this particular man. That is not what the scriptures say with regard to a mystery. We will find, and I'm sure Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10, is it? Verse 6, verse 10. Anyway, you'll look it up yourself, and you'll find that the question of what a mystery is in the New Testament is clearly defined for us right there. So then, we have the disclosure of a mystery. And what is the disclosure here? Look at what Paul says. Behold, says he, I show you a mystery. Now, he's already spoken in chapter 6 concerning the coming of the Lord for his own. And, as I've said, this is not the rapture as such. But what he does say is, the mystery that I show you is this. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, of all the references in the New Testament, and indeed in the Old, that refer to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, we can, of course, see many of them linked to the idea of resurrection. But not one of them gives us a hint that some, at that particular time, will be changed without sleeping, without ending into death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall certainly all be changed. That is the content of the mystery here in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says how it happens. In a moment, in an atom of time, and in the twinkling of an eye, before you can bat an eyelid, says Paul, at the last trump, we have mentioned that already, no doubt it will be mentioned again as to what it actually is, or what it might be. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I don't know whether you enjoy music other than what we find in our Believer's Hymn Book or not, but I can tell you, brothers and sisters, many and many a time, I have been thrilled to hear Handel's Messiah reaching that apex and say, we shall be changed. What a day it's going to be when you and I sing, and I think almost for eternity, when we've been enjoying the Hallelujah Chorus, it will be ours to sing. Indeed, even here and now, the only ones who can truly sing it are those who are born of God. I marvel that unsaved men can sit and listen to it and not be moved by this fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And when he comes, we shall all be changed, and the dead in Christ are raised, and we caught up together with them. And then we'll be praising his name, and that forever and forever, unbrokenly. So then we have the phrase that Paul quotes from our Old Testament scriptures, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" I like to read it. It's not necessarily the only way to be read. The King James Version could be quite correct, but I like to read it, and I'll possibly emphasize it. Others may too. "O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory?" Because it appears as though one applies to those of us who will be alive when the Lord comes. Death has its sting, the venomous, viperous sting. But then when the Lord comes and we're caught up to meet him, we'll be able to say, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" And those who have been taken up into its clutches and are in the grave and they're raised in their chains, they'll be able to say, "Oh, death, where is thy victory?" Then shall be brought to pass the saying, "Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, death, where is thy victory?" Now, it doesn't make a great deal of difference if we change at the grave, not in the least. Nevertheless, one has one's own preference at times. Now, it's not just death as such, but, says Paul here, the thing of death is sin. That's what makes sin such an awful thing. It's sin. And the knowledge that sin itself is, you might say, the first part of the awful retribution that sin brings about, as far as the flesh is concerned. And then, as far as the believer is concerned, since the sting has been removed, thanks be unto God, for which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a dignified title we have here as we see it in these last verses of chapter 15. Our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, on the cross of Calvary, we have indeed received the victory. Now because of that, and in view of all of that, in verse 58 he says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So may the Lord help us then as I sit down now and our brethren begin to add their additions and help to the overall Bible reading. May the Lord help us to keep this in mind, that you and I are looking forward to that time when he shall come, when we shall be changed along with those who will be raised from the grave. And until the day does dawn, let us see to it, brethren and sisters, that we are steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in his work.
Brother Curry, that deals with the reality of the resurrection. I'm certain you would agree with this statement that there is no event in history more thoroughly attested than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
I heartily agree with that and have said it many times, particularly in a land where the Bible is not current coin, where people don't know anything about Christianity at all. It's the one thing that we can constantly affirm. We are speaking from indisputable historical fact. Christ died and Christ rose.
There are 514 witnesses here in this first section, isn't there?
There are.
Cephas the 12, and 500 brethren at once, and James, and last of all, Paul himself. So we have 514 witnesses to one event, which is an unusual testimony, most acceptable to any skeptic.
Yes. Well, that, I think, is what Mr. Crawford had in mind.
Yes.
Indisputable. The number of witnesses, Mr. Paisley has pointed out, why? How can anyone dispute such a fact?
Many infallible proofs, Acts 1 and 3. I think that's a powerful statement. After his passion, by many infallible proofs. And is it not the very foundation of all we believe?
And not just the fact that the witnesses were individual. I think that's Father Mr. Paisley's point, isn't it? That an individual could be accused of a hallucination, but you can't get a big company of people like 500 on one occasion to have a mass hallucination.
So if you have it, look at the time factors of the witnesses, you find them in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. And in various places, in a garden, on a mountainside, by a lakeside, wherever you find them, various locations, various times, there can be no dispute at all as to the veracity of the testimony.
In other words, none of the conditions were duplicated.
Sure.
Another thing that might be in the minds of some, perhaps especially younger folk, why is it that the first person who saw the Lord in resurrection is not mentioned here? And indeed, these 514, as Mr. Paisley pointed out, are not the only ones that know who saw the Lord. But, of course, we realize that in the day that Paul wrote, a woman's testimony was not given much credence in legal standards or legal circles. And consequently, Paul is most careful. It's not that he grabs every kind of witness that he can get his hands on. Far from it. He's very, very conservative and holds back, as it were, in order to make it very clear that this argument he sets forth is absolutely indisputable.
In fact, the way that he terms the 500, he said, the greater part remain, but some have fallen asleep. Shows he's truthful. He's not saying you can get 500 men, but there were 500 there. Some are falling asleep, which adds to the veracity and truthfulness of the statement. And any attorney reading it would acknowledge that this is a true witness.
And perhaps the greatest evidence of the resurrection is the tremendous transformation in the witnesses who were hiding, discouraged, defeated. And suddenly, these men endured lashings and dungeon and death with the greatest courage ever displayed because they had accompanied with the risen Christ. No fact can be more thoroughly proven than that those men believed, even to their death, that the Lord Jesus had truly risen. And it wasn't some vague apparition in the sky. Let us be clear on that. They walked with him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They handled him. They gazed intently upon him. And their testimony is the greatest testimony that could ever be given. I think we should make it clear that all that we know of witness is based on eyewitness testimony. And our judicial system is based on that fact. And our faith is based on the same solid foundation.
Would you think, Brother Curry, that what he said there would be backed up by the words of Peter, who himself was fearful before, but following, a new man is found? And so he writes, who hath begotten us again by a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I take that's not the new birth. I take that to be through the resurrection they were begotten to a new experience.
Would you say that the two on the way to Emmaus, the road to Emmaus, would illustrate that?
An illustration of being begotten again by a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Often associated with a new birth, but not the new birth. It's the new experience. They saw through a glass darkly. They saw men as trees walking, like the second touch and the miracle. But now they see it clearly. And so they've been begotten again by this living experience of the resurrection.
I think in addition to that, it's interesting that throughout the Acts of the Apostles, the preaching of the gospel was always associated. They preached Christ and the resurrection.
Well, that is the second point here in chapter 15, isn't it? There never was anything else preached by any of the colleagues, fellow workers of the Apostle Paul. It doesn't matter who they were. They all preached exactly the same thing. He says, whether it be they or us, we preach Christ risen again from the dead.
Brother Curry, I'd be very interested in the answer to a question. Verse 3 of this chapter, going back that far, verse 4, would you believe that we have some Old Testament scriptures that say he will rise on the third day? Or do you think it is just the fact that he will rise and that it happened on the third day?
I think that we have Old Testament scriptures.
Yes. The best scripture to go to in this case, you could go to Jonah and others, but I think the foundation of the chapter is based on Leviticus 23.
Amen.
And the Feast of the First Fruits. And there are five things about the first fruits that you could maybe outline, Brother Curry, that would be of interest to young Christians. Because he's called here the first fruits. I know we're going to verse 20, but it's a title of Christ. Not simply the first, it should be capitalized, this word. As he's the Passover in chapter 5, he's the first fruits in chapter 15. And the answer to your question, brother, and you know the answer, is Leviticus 23. Now, in order to show the thing, would you want me to show
you
those
right ahead.
To show that, they went out on the day before the Sabbath, and they cut down a sheaf, one sheaf, and the sheaf was carried in and hidden during all of the Sabbath and brought out on the third day. Therefore, it wouldn't take any of you to be theologians to see that I believe he died on Friday. You know, beside all this, this is the third day, he said to them on the road. And if the first day of the week was the third day, then going back, Friday was the first day. I'm no difficulty with that at all. I'm not a Wednesday man or a Thursday man either. I believe he died, and the sheep was taken out and put in. All the Sabbath day was hidden on it. From the first, the day after the Sabbath, it was taken out and waved before the Lord, accepted before the Lord. As the it's the forerunner of this harvest, that first fruits. And the thing that is associated with the first fruits is this, that in the other offerings, there were sin offerings. On the first fruits, there's no sin offering. Sin is dealt with and finished. But there is a quarter of a hin of oil and of wine, and it reminds of the words of the Lord in Matthew 27, all joy, sin is put away, died for our sins, he rose again the third day. The first fruits is the foundation of this chapter, as far as Christ is concerned, and us as well.
Well, now, you did raise a point that I think before you finish, you ought to, for the sake of younger men and women, can you give us a reason why Friday is the day you expect that? Just quickly, because we are at verse 20, want to get on with it.
Well, I think that if you take the two on the road to Emmaus, as I mentioned, they said, beside all this, this is the third day.
Yeah.
Well, that means that if the first day of the week was the third day, then Saturday was the second day and Friday was the first day.
So that you're actually prepared to accept the idea that part of Friday and the whole day of Saturday and a part of Sunday were the three days.
Yes. You learned that too from Sir Robert Anderson. I got it first from him. Being a Scotland Yard, the head of Scotland Yard, he said if a man was incarcerated on Friday, it was looked upon as a whole day and a night. So a part of a day is recognized as a day and a night. To fit in 24 hours is not necessary.
And if ever you're staying in a hotel and the checkout time is 11 o'clock and you check out at 2 in the afternoon, you'll know then that
it's
one
day again.
You have to pay for it.
Can I say something further regarding the first group, Brother Curry? Having come to Leviticus 23, I think it's most significant that not only is the sheep called a first fruit singular, but when you come to the two wave loaves, they are called a first fruit plural unto the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you come to Numbers 28 and 29, whereas you know you have all the daily feasts, weekly feasts, monthly feasts, and then you have those seven feasts with all the offerings associated with it, it's remarkable that the wave sheep and the two wave loaves are bound together by simply the day of the first fruit.
I wonder if that's a remarkable introduction to the mystery that you're talking about. Christ and the church are one. So in Numbers 28, both are brought together as a first fruit, one and the other. Both together, if they're separated in Leviticus 23, they're united in Numbers chapter 28.
That's very good.
Isn't that an introduction to the new day, Leviticus 23?
Mm-hmm.
The day after the Sabbath.
That's right.
Early in the morning upon the first of the week. And in the evening of the first day, the Lord's Day. I think that's the intimation of the Lord's Day.
So in fact, the Spirit of God had planted away in the Old Testament the contradiction to Seventh-day Adventist teaching of the present day.
Yes, absolutely.
That God had planted the first day of the week there, and again in the Feast of Pentecost, it was to be observed the day after the seventh Sabbath. So the first day of the week is planted solidly and firmly in Leviticus 23.
It and the 50th day both declare the Lord's Day is the day of the
Sabbath. Exactly. There's a great difficulty in the opposite direction that many who teach a Wednesday or Thursday day for the crucifixion have not seemed to grasp. If the 13 verses that say it's the third day are true, then to make out that you have to, because one verse says 3 days and three nights, that you have to make that 3 days of 24-hour period, then they deny that it's the third day.
Yeah.
You see, it's not the third day.
No.
So to explain one difficult verse, they're actually denying the truth of 13 other very clear verses.
Yeah.
That's not a very good principle.
Now, you see in particular our younger brethren and sisters, you'll see then why the Apostle Paul is able to say most definitely that Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And illustrate it, not only state it clearly, or at least as clearly as a type of show, in Leviticus 23, but also illustrated for us in the book of Jonah.
Yes.
That's an added confirmation that the scriptures have stated Christ rose the third day.
On Isaac. Yeah. The third day that Isaac was at the altar when he was raised, wasn't it?
That's right.
Yes.
Well, now, maybe we should look at Christ, they that are Christ at his coming. Because this is actually the section that we're supposed to be dealing with. I did give the outline to show us the context, but I think we've spent enough on the earlier verses.
The fact that in both verse 20 and verse 23, the word for the first fruits is not a plural and is a singular, which suggests to us that all those types of resurrection were fulfilled in the one first fruit. I think that's insignificant. One of the most beautiful pictures of the resurrection in the Old Testament is in the cleansing of the leper in Leviticus 14. The two birds killed over running water. The one bird, and its blood is marked upon the living bird, and the living bird flies free into the heavens with the blood of the dead bird upon it. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's resurrection. No one could ever see anything else in it. So the Old Testament really does have beautiful pictures of the resurrected Christ.
Well, that rod that budded is another, isn't it?
Yes.
It was brought out, and the rod that budded, it's a beautiful picture of dead stick becoming alive. There are many, many types of that. I think that this section we're looking at now, Brother Curry, I'm sure you'd agree with me here, is a little program. The way I understand this, when we come to God being all in all and delivering up the kingdom to the Father and so on, to understand this little section, we look at a program. Christ the first fruits, what follows that, and what follows on until we come to the end, right on to the day of God. Oftentimes we have little programs of prophecy set into chapters like this.
Now that's quite clear. And the first step in the program is that Christ will come.
Yes.
He is the first fruits in resurrection, but at his coming, then those who are Christ at that coming are going to be raised.
Yes.
And that, of course, is one of the things that possibly some of our brethren may address.
Can I ask a question? What is the difference between them that are Christ here and the dead in Christ of 1 Thessalonians 4? Is there a distinction?
Yes.
Well, I would be inclined to think that in Christ has a more exclusive line to it than they that are Christ. I think, I may be wrong, but I think that they that are Christ is a broader statement than the in Christ statement. I believe that the in Christ statement could be exclusively applied to the church, but again, that is my own view on it.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think that the term in Christ is a New Testament term that particularly relates to the saints of the present day. But them that are Christ are all who have been purchased through the blood, because the Old Testament saints as well as the New are in the good of the work of Christ.
But children, too, would be included.
Exactly.
Saved before the age of understanding.
Right, so.
In Christ involves an operation by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
To put that person into Christ.
Yes.
Whereas they that are Christ include children in Matthew 18.
Yes.
He took the little child and set the child in the midst and called it his own.
Yeah.
That's the same kind of a statement you have here.
That's right.
So I'm going to bluntly say that I believe that children will go in the rapture.
Yep. Very good, brother. I'm glad you've changed your mind about that.
I changed my mind.
I think
these are believed that all my life. We're looking at things that
there may be a difference of opinion about when children and when Old Testament saints are raised and all. But there's absolutely no doubt that all that belong to Christ will finally be raised.
Is
the point that we would wish to make.
Well, that's what I had in mind, you see.
I'm hoping that you will change your mind with regard to the Old Testament saints, but I don't think it'll happen today, so we're not going to
happen today.
Isn't the key in the first sentence of the verse?
Yeah.
Every man after his own order.
In the order.
There's only but one part of that order.
Yeah. Isn't that the military rank idea that there will be definite stages of resurrection? And that's what's being indicated here. Mm-hmm.
And that, of course, is developing what Mr. Paisley has said about the program. We're moving through it now.
Yes. It's important to get the program
and see that all that are Christ will rise.
But then having said that, and we have at least advanced one view, there are other views, and we're not going to be overly dogmatic about it. We believe this strongly, but having said that they that are Christ that is coming will be a wider, somewhat wider than those that are in Christ, then verse 24, then cometh the end.
Mm-hmm.
This proposes for us, or gives to us, when will this end take place? Because the end is very evidently the delivering up of the kingdom. Does that immediately take place at the Parousia, when the Lord comes for his own in the air?
Would you agree with this, that we don't want to become too technical, but the word then in verse 24 is different to the word then in verse 28. It's a different word that's used. The word in verse 24 means after a period, whereas the word in verse 28, tote, means immediately.
Consequently.
And I take it the period is the period that is now described in verses 24, 25.
English language then. But one speaks of, or one allows for, a period of time intervening. The other does not. And the word in verse 24 then allows for time to intervene, whereas the word later on used in the chapter does not. So you can see why we would advance this idea that here we're speaking about something that will take place subsequently to, but not immediately after the Lord comes to the air for his own.
The delivering up of the kingdom in verse 24 is explained in the end of the verse, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority. There will come a time, according to Daniel 7, when they shall bring the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, and he shall receive the dominion and the kingdom, and his kingdom shall be a kingdom that shall know no end. Now that kingdom will go through the millennium, and I believe at the end of the millennium he'll deliver back the kingdom to the Father, so that God, as it was at the beginning, shall be all in all.
That's exactly what this passage is teaching. In the final analysis, he will present back to God a perfect kingdom. Mm-hmm. Adam destroyed a kingdom, but he will hand back to God something in absolute perfection, having taken up death itself out of it.
Yes, that's the reason that the resurrection chapter deals with this, because the final victory has not yet been seen, and the final enemy not yet destroyed, and yet the work that accomplished that was in the resurrection, when he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. So the reason this is in this chapter is that the final effect of that victory will be seen when every enemy is put under, put down, under his feet, and then the final triumph of the resurrected Christ will be seen. Can I ask another question regarding the Father and God?
Could we just hold that a moment?
Yes, okay.
Yeah.
We'll go into that in just a moment or two. But notice, if you will, the two words that are used here in the English language, both representing the same word in the original apparently. In verse 24, put down all rule and all authority and all power. The Lord Jesus will one day put down all manner of governing authorities and subject them under his feet. Now the idea here is he will discard them. And one very, very interesting translation is he will throw them on the rubbish heap.
Mm-hmm.
Now that of course is, I know, a very, very free translation. But it gives you the idea that the day will come when all kinds of governing authority in this universe will be put away in such a way as being absolutely inoperable. And then he goes on to say that the last of these to be thus put under his feet, thus thrown on the scrap heap of history, will be death itself.
Now does he say, as you know, the word can also be rendered, he robs them all of their authority and power, all strength will be taken from them. But the last enemy that shall be annulled is death. Is that because he's emphasizing that the whole subject of this chapter is resurrection? And you wouldn't need resurrection if there was no death. Death implies that it needs burial, and burial then requires resurrection. So he's saying the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There'll be never any gravesides on the hillsides of heaven, so to speak, because death itself will have been annulled.
Now we should come back to our brother Mr. Crawford's question and get an answer to it. Would you speak at the beginning?
I had thought maybe that in verse 24, the kingdom is delivered up to God, even the Father. The Father is identified distinctly. But in verse 28, I had thought that the Father is not identified. And the significance of that to me is that what you have in the closing statement is the triune God. Is that
God,
feasible?
God as God.
God as God.
That's how
yeah.
it began in eternity.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Not only so, that's how it began in Genesis. In the beginning, God. Here, then cometh the end, God. So it will end. It
always three persons.
Yes. Yes, and yet, you know, for a young Christian, taking up what Brother Dixon just said, in the beginning, God. And yet John 1 says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we should state very clearly that this verse 28 does not suggest for a moment that the Lord Jesus will not have eternal preeminence.
He will always have preeminence. That's why the kingdom is sometimes called the everlasting kingdom, because although it's going to be focused for 1,000 years, there's an eternal aspect to it.
Well, the angel stated that clearly to Mary.
Yeah.
Of his kingdom there shall be no end.
That's right.
And I take that not to be a border that's in view, but an end in eternity.
Exactly.
In other words, millennial blessedness, as we shall see later today perhaps, is extended in perfection when righteousness dwells instead of reign.
Uh-huh.
Now we will in a moment or two, I'm sure, want to actually handle in a very definite way the words the Son himself also subject to him. But for the moment, we should remind our hearts what our brethren are saying, and it's underscored in the last chapter of the book of the Revelation. The eternal throne is called the throne of God and the Lamb.
And the Lamb, that's it.
You see, when we see this, we realize that God then, as God, is all in all, and as Mr. Beasley has so clearly pointed out, you go back into eternity. God reigned. God will once again reign, and it's because his Son, and I believe that that's the reason why the Father is brought in verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect Son, has come into the world, and he has wrested from Satan all that was taken from God, as it were, and added much more to it, and he returns it to God intact in the day that is yet to come.
The phrase in verse number 25, he must reign, this must cut across the amillennialist, mustn't it? It's one of the divine requirements. It's an imperative. He must reign. Mm-hmm. That's the millennial reign?
Yes.
That's the millennial reign. Isn't it?
Definitely.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
All scripture to be fulfilled must put a king upon a throne.
Uh-huh.
Adam was created to be a ruler of a dominion.
Uh-huh.
It was always God's purpose to have a king.
Yeah.
And the gospel by Mark, probably was the first written. John is the highest note, the Son, but yet the king takes preeminence. God always had in view a king to reign.
So when God planted a garden in Eden, that garden was really, in the purpose of God, only a small example of what he was going to make the world one day. In the millennial, he'll make the world the garden. And just as he put a man in it the first time, there'll be a man in it the second time.
You're taking my Bible reading.
Sorry. My apologies.
He's got a little bit more.
He'll have more up his sleeve, yes.
Well, it's very evident from verse 27 that this was God's original purpose, isn't it?
Yes.
He put all things under his feet. Adam was only a stopgap, shall we say, representative. And of course he failed so badly. But our Lord Jesus Christ is seen in Adam, and that of all is put under his feet, and that is God's original purpose and plan.
That 8th Psalm, Psalm 8, that we pass over so easily, is quoted like that every time in the New Testament. We take Hebrews 2, take this passage, and Ephesians 1. It's all showing the absolute supremacy of Christ and dominion.
Could I ask another question, Brother Curry? Is it true that here in this passage, the dawn of eternity is brought in first, we go back to the millennium, and then show that the millennium is necessary to bring about the eternal conditions? Is that the way it is? Mm-hmm. So actually in verse 24, you go to the dawn of eternity,
yeah.
You go back to the millennium. Well, isn't that exactly what Isaiah 65 does,
mm-hmm.
And isn't that exactly what Revelation 21 does?
It goes back and finishes up where we are today, actually.
Yes.
As well.
Yes, right. Mm-hmm.
Well, you've answered your own question, so I don't need to.
Oh, I'm sorry about that.
No problem.
Forgive me.
No problem.
I'm looking at the drawing. God may be all in all. Are you saying that's the triune God?
Yes. Yes. God in all his essence. God in all that he is. Yes, that's right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Isn't it important in verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son, so that it couldn't be seen just in the millennium itself, because we know that at the end of the millennium there's going to be a final revolt. So that's why he must put down all rule and all authority and power. We mustn't see that only at the beginning of the millennium when he clears the earth for millennial blessing. But there's going to be that final thing, so it's going to wait till then. And when all things shall be subdued, then shall the Son be subject. Well, this is bringing an eternal condition.
Well, that last rebellion in the millennium, the numbers gathered around Jerusalem will be equally as great as at Armageddon.
Uh-huh.
It's a very unfortunate thing to think that men living under such blessing for 1,000 years will come from the farthest part, from Alaska, actually, if geography's right. They come from the farthest region. Whenever men get away from God, they move away from the center. And so Satan finds in the farthest part from Jerusalem a company like Gog and Magog that shall be assembled. It's a tremendous thing to think that after 1,000 years of satanic absence, and after all the benefits of the millennium, that men will still have rebellion in their heart at the end of that age.
Well, that proves, so the millennium proves the final guilt of man. It proves that man has a guilty fallen nature, and even to be given a wonderful environment for 1,000 years, and the king on the throne and the devil removed, once everything comes back, he still shows that he's a fallen.
That's what dispensationalists all prove.
Exactly.
That a dispensation tests men and proves that man is a failure in every age.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. It'll be the greatest proof that which is born of the flesh will ever and always remain flesh.
The main point of our accusation today, well, perhaps I shouldn't say our accusation, the accusation of Scripture today is that man stands without excuse.
Doesn't
matter where he was born, doesn't matter what age he lives in, he stands before a holy God completely and entirely without excuse. And let me say, brethren and sisters, let us not be apologetic with regard to the heathen. They stand as well in exactly the same position without excuse.
I agree with you entirely on that, brother, because at the moment there are those who are teaching that the heathen in some way will escape judgment. Now, Romans 1 makes that clear, that the downward plunge of humanity has placed the heathen in eternal ruin unless reached by the gospel.
Absolutely.
Otherwise, men like our brother going to heathen lands are a waste of time if they're not already lost. We must always remember that man is ruined.
Simple statement, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, should settle it.
Yes.
Mind you, when you deal with the like of the name of Buddha and the name of Confucius, they're pitiful at best. Pitiful at best. Let me tell you that. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off the track in my fault, so let's get back to this verse.
Getting off the track onto a line like that is of great value, brother.
Possibly, that's true, yes. Anyway, now, let us look at this verse 28, which does give many people, many of the Lord's people, much of a problem, and I'm sure we'll get lots of help here this afternoon. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. And I'm sure our brethren will have ample explanation as to the exact meaning of these words.
Would it follow the line that when he came into the world, he said, I come to do thy will, O my God. And we know that was the consuming passion and desire of his life. At the well, he said, my meat is to do the will of him. Now, as he stands before God in that future day, he'll be able to present a perfect work to God himself and say, Father, I did it all for thee. And that the Son himself may be subject in that sense. He brings a whole universe into conformity to the will and purpose of God and presents it perfect to him. Is that the idea?
Yeah. And there's a beautiful picture in Exodus 21.
Mm-hmm.
That mark that is made through the ear of that devoted servant, he shall bear it forever. Mm-hmm. I think that's the principle. The Lord Jesus, once he took that place as a servant, it says in Philippians chapter 2 that he was in the form, in the very essence of a servant.
Yes.
He'll be the perfect servant forever.
His manhood will continue also.
Yes.
Manhood and the fact that he was a servant will always remain. Mm-hmm. Deity and kingship are always in him. All the features of what is presented when he was here will be fully displayed.
But he'll never be less empty of all his deity for eternity.
Mm-hmm. Now, when God has given to his Son unlimited sovereignty, which he has done, does that mean that God's own sovereignty was impinged upon? Mm-hmm. Was it?
No,
never. Never. It's exactly the same when the Lord Jesus hands back the kingdom to the Father. When he became servant, when he took upon himself the form of a servant, the essence of a servant, here on earth, the Lord Jesus did not in any way whatsoever give up any of the attributes of God in any sense, shape, or form. And so it will be when he hands over the throne to the Father, even though he takes this place of subjection, because as the mediatorial king, handing over all the authority to God, God, in his own essence, Father, Son, and Spirit, will remain all and in all. And he will then have done what Adam should have done. If Adam had not sinned, theoretically, he would have been able to say after maybe 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years. Now this is all theory, of course. He'd be able to say to God, here is what you've given me, and this is what I've done with it, faithfully to the end. He didn't do that. Our Lord Jesus will.
Don't you think when you view this contextually, the subjection, it's set in sharp contrast to verse 25, but he must reign. And everything is in subjection to him. And when that millennial period is concluded, and everything has been justifiably subjected to him, then he takes the place of subjection as a son. So that deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be all in all.
Yeah. Yet the Son will ever retain a unique place.
Oh, yeah.
In so much that we will see him, and through him we will enjoy the other members of the Godhead.
Won't he always be the visible,
yes, the visible
evidence of the Godhead?
That's it.
Yeah. 1 Timothy 6, I think, makes that clear. We must understand that it is not a lack in God that makes him the invisible God. It's his very nature.
Yes.
And that very nature has been displayed in the person of Son.
Yes. Hypostatic union belongs alone to one of the Godhead, Son himself.
What you stated, Brother Curry, about the mediatorial kingdom is really the key to all of this, isn't it? But that's a vast subject. Yeah. When sin has finally been obliterated, there is no more need for any type of a mediator between. And God himself will be able to reign in all the essential purposes that he has had from eternity.
As though the great cherubim, and I take it, and maybe again it's just an opinion, but I take it, the greatest of all created beings, as though he had never existed, never had entered or brought into the universe rebellion of any kind whatsoever. I mean Satan or Lucifer. He said, all will be completely obliterated and all given back to God, perfectly intact, and indeed with glory added thereto. I guess so. We'd better...
We'll give you back your Bible reading, brother.
Pardon?
We'll give you back your Bible reading.
Well, I don't think I've lost it. We're going along, except for maybe we've taken a little more time on the first
section.
That
program is very important.
Yeah.
Seldom dealt with in Bible readings, that program. And you've dealt with it very, very well, brother.
Well, now, I haven't. You, brethren, have. Oh, so let's go on to verse 50, please. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And I believe, and possibly my brethren may agree, that these two phrases refer to the living and the dead, but I'm sure others may want to say something.
Well, I was glad you read verse 35, although you didn't intend to, because those two questions are key to any believer here, any young man, any of us understanding the latter part of this chapter. And they're answered, the questions are answered in inverse order, which is often found, like Matthew 24 is an example. With what body do they come? And so he uses these figures from biology and botany and astronomy to show that their body suited for the environment where they are found, the type of body, a resurrection body, that will be raised. And then how will it take place is what we're interested in now. And that's the end of the section. How are they raised up?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's because of this Paul points out that what he's about to tell them is the content of the mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. Something that had never yet, up to this point, been revealed. And that, of course, is what a mystery is, as we already into that.
Now, you are meaning, for the sake of those who are young, am I right in saying that you are meaning that in verse 50, when it says flesh and blood, there he's referring to living people, people still alive, flesh and blood. Whereas corruption referring to the dead. Is that what you were saying?
That's what I infer. Yes, that's what I think it means.
That's right, just so the people know it.
The older we get, the more we're inclined to hedge a little on certain things. Not on fundamentals, but on certain things, simply because we know that possibly there is another meaning. But anyway, I believe that these two phrases do refer to the living saints and the dead saints.
It's as great a miracle, the changing of the body of living saints into a body capable of the enjoyment of God, as the raising of bodies that have been in the grave. That's exactly what we're going to see here.
Is verse 53 the same contrast then, Brother Curry?
I think so,
yes.
The corruptible.
I didn't want to jump
The corruptible is that which has gone into corruption in the grave, and the mortal, putting on immortality, is of course the living saint, the mortal body, which is facing death.
So he's laying the base.
Subject to dying.
So he's laying the basis then for what we've been considering already, but now this is the change that's in view. That at the time of the rapture there will be living people, and there'll be dead bodies in graves. And so now we have the idea that change is required in both, and as Mr. Paisley has said, it takes just as much power, if not more power, to change the one as the other.
Yes.
Yeah.
How a body with blood in its veins will be changed immediately to a bloodless body, and glorified and capable of being through closed doors, caught, moving, invisible, visible, whatever. I suppose his body in resurrection is a prototype of what this is.
It is.
Is that?
That's Philippians chapter 3, isn't it? That we're going to be our bodies, these bodies of our humiliation. And they are, of course, they cause as much humiliation these days, as you know. Humiliation because of the weaknesses of the body, as well as the final death and corruption. But, says Paul, it's going to be made like unto his body of glory. And Mr. Paisley has already explained what that means. Christ's resurrection body, the prototype of what one day you and I are going to be like.
To retain identity, for instance, is a tremendous thought. How that if he came right now, you would be Jim Baker, I'd be Harold Paisley, we'd know each other, recognize each other, and yet our bodies would be infinitely different, and yet bearing marks of what we are now in personality. Now, this is our personality.
Seeing you've raised that, if I may ask Mr. Paisley, Jim, why do you say we'll know each other? I agree with you, but tell us why, how we know from the
Scripture. Most people go to that mount that you were speaking about and so on, but I like Thessalonians 2,
so do I.
That the apostle said, what is our joy, crown of rejoicing, are not ye in the presence and the parousia, in the presence of the Lord that is coming.
I also like this chapter in that respect.
So do I.
As we have borne the image of the earthy, now we're all like Adam and we know each other.
Right.
So we shall bear the image of the heavenly one. We'll be all like Christ and we'll still know each other.
In the resurrection, they knew the Lord Jesus. Now, there were exceptions to that. But I think the exceptions are explainable. In the resurrection, they knew who the Lord Jesus was. There were occasions when they didn't, simply because they weren't expecting him. Now, you know very well that if you meet an individual that you're not expecting to see in a particular place, you're liable to walk past them. You don't recognize them because you don't expect them to be there. And especially someone you thought was dead. This is the case in point with some. But then as they began to realize, they recognized him, who he was. They knew exactly who the Lord Jesus was.
We recognize one another because of him.
The
Adam likeness we have now will be exchanged for Christ likeness.
Does the mystery here reach beyond resurrection? I mean, resurrection was in the Old Testament, that wasn't a mystery. But there's an aspect of what you have here that is a mystery. That is a change which, if not taught, you would imply rapture, because it touches immortality as well as incorruptibility.
Mm-hmm.
and it's going to take place in a moment of time.
You haven't told
possible moment.
1 John 3 is not part of our Bible readings, but I think it comes in here very strongly. There is nothing that we have seen, there's nothing that we know by first-hand experience that will be like that body. Doth not yet appear what we shall be. And we should really point this out, because it is very simple and clear that the Lord Jesus in his resurrection appearances did not display radiance.
No.
We should understand that. But when he went back up, he took back the radiance.
Yeah. And when he comes out, he'll bring it with him.
He'll bring it with him. And I take it that 1 John 3:3, or 2 and 3, will be like him. We'll have radiance. Yeah. Not his radiance. He will always be unique and supreme. But we will have radiance.
I suppose Adam in the garden agreed.
I think he did. I think it would have blinded us if we looked at him.
Yeah. But you would say, Brother Norman, the radiance was always there.
Yeah.
But it was veiled.
Yeah. Yes, brother.
For a brief moment.
Yeah.
But when sin entered, they lost the robe of radiance.
They did.
I think I'm scripturally right in saying that.
That the was covering.
Yeah.
Covering.
In regard to what you say about the future, the poet said, The heaven shall go with splendor, but brighter, Father, the saints shall shine in glory. The beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye.
Yeah, what I had in mind in that was Colossians 3. When he shall be manifest, we shall be manifest with him in glory. So we will be as he is.
Jim, we haven't yet been told what a mystery means. You raised it in the introduction. Yes.
Well, it was just...
It's just in this verse now.
Passing.
Well, we have been initiated, it's for those that are initiated anyway, isn't it, brother?
It is.
And we are initiated into this mystery today, which should give us great joy that we have an interest and are able to comprehend what the world cannot know.
That's right.
A believer is initiated into the mysteries of the faith.
Yeah. It's been said, as was implied before, that a mystery often in our language means something that's hidden. But in the New Testament, the term means something that was formerly hidden but is now revealed. So, Ephesians 3, was the verse you had in mind the one that
Ephesians
said, which in other ages,
3 and verse 5,
is not revealed, is now revealed by the Spirit.
I'll read it to you for the sake of those who perhaps haven't caught it yet. The mystery of Christ. And some have suggested that there are 14 mysteries in the New Testament. That is debatable, but nevertheless, and for those younger brethren, I would suggest you get your hands on Mr. T.E. Wilson's The Mystery Doctrines of the New Testament. It will give you a very good bird's eye view of the New Testament.
We're republished now.
It's just been republished.
It's an excellent book.
It's an excellent book. I had the honor of translating and putting into Japanese, and I think it's one of the best books ever published in the Japanese language. It's excellent.
You're leaving the one out you published.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I also published Daniel by Mr. H. Paisley. I forgot. And that is an excellent book on the Old Testament.
I'm wondering, I'm not all jealous of Mr. Wilson. He and I preached many years ago and were great friends.
I also published one on 1 Corinthians, and if you're interested, I'll give it to you. It's the last word on this epistle. I wrote it myself.
Wonderful, brother.
If you can read Japanese.
But of course, you'll have to spend 20 or 30 years in the Japanese language to be able to read it.
Your book holds a high place, and when people come in, they lift it and they see my name in English, but the rest is and accept their feelings on it.
It's very, very acceptable, let me say that. Anyway, verse 5 of chapter 3 of the Ephesians, we must read this and then get on with it. Which, the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us holy prophets and holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So you see, a mystery in the Old Testament, or in the Scriptures, it's not something that you and I must delve into to try and find out what it means, because it's beyond the comprehension of men. What happens at the rapture? Men could never in a million years have dug out the facts.
Mm-hmm.
God has revealed it to us, that which formerly was hidden. That is what a mystery is.
The Michael Robert Carly House, it's all ends in 16. I think that's most encouraging. There's three mentions of it. Verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. In verse 55, only it will is thy victory. In verse 57, thanks be to God that he gives us a victory. Thank God that it's all going to end.
Mm-hmm.
Now you'll notice that the then shall be brought about the saying in verse 54. Now that is at that time, at that particular time will be brought about the saying. You and I cannot, in all reality, stand by the grave and say, O grave, where is thy victory today? Because we know that at the moment it appears to be victorious. But the day will come when we will be able to say, as the dead are raised and the living are changed, we'll be able to say, O death, where is thy sting? It's gone for the living. We'll never meet death. And for those who have been in the grave, they'll be able to say, O death, where is thy victory?
It has been suggested that that's the song that will be on our lips as we rise up, that one company will address the other and say, O death, where is thy sting? And the other will say, O death, where is thy victory?
Very good. I hadn't heard that before.
Isaiah 25, I think, would bear out the idea of a song being sung in a sense.
And the Scottish brother once said, in the morning of resurrection, the living will say, you couldn't get me. And those that are raised will say, you couldn't keep me.
Well, that's very good, brother. I agree with that entirely. Yeah. It's a lovely idea. It's a paraphrase.
That will be brought to its apex in verse 57. We can say this at the moment, of course, but certainly in a day to come, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
I don't like the word grave there at all, brother, myself.
You don't
agree with you.
No, it's not really acceptable.
It's not there.
Can I go back just for two very simple questions, and I will let you answer them, brother.
I may not be able to.
The last trump and the moment. Why does it say it's the last trump? And what is it that happens in a moment?
Well, I think that it links to verse 51, in a moment.
Mm-hmm.
I would take that to mean...
So the change takes place in a moment.
In a moment. But our brother Charles is going to answer for us. We'll let him go through it.
I was just going to say, you've got a threefold chord there in that verse. You have, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to the last trump.
That's fine, Charles. Good. In a moment, I think it links with that. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. The twinkling of an eye would give us the idea how quickly it's going to happen.
Not the wink, brother.
No.
Not the wink. That's been wrongly... I saw you winking, that's why I said. It's not the winking of the eye.
No.
It's the twinkle of the eye, which is absolutely different. There's a twinkle in Jim's eye now, you see.
It takes place in a moment. The twinkling of the eye. You know, you look at somebody, you see a twinkle in their eye, not a winking.
I've never noticed that. You always learn something, you know. That's one thing about good Bible reading. The trouble with Bible reading in Japan, I'm the last word, you see, but now I come home and I find I don't know everything.
Do you agree with that?
Oh, I agree with that, yes.
And then again, of course, at that time, the atom was the smallest
particle.
That's the word he uses again.
But at any rate, now, Mr. Crawford has also spoken about the last trump. Now, he wants to know what we mean by what is meant by that, so we let him address it first. And if he's wrong, we'll put him right, of course.
Good. Well, the last trump has to sound for the church before the first trump sounds for Israel.
Good.
So I would take it that this is not the last trump that will ever be heard.
No.
Because there will be seven trumpets yet to sound.
Yes.
But this is the close of the day for this dispensation. And the idea of the last trump is actually the trump that ended a conflict or ended a day. And I think if you want to apply it either way, the end of the conflict, the end of the day, it fits us exactly.
Norman, who said, was trying to endeavoring to distinguish between the last trump and the seventh trump, where our mid-tribulation believers would suggest that was the cut. I think it's interesting to remember that the seventh trumpet has no relationship to death and resurrection, but the last trump here has a distinctive relationship, and that's the distinction between the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15 and the seventh trump.
The last trump here, it says, we shall be changed.
Yes.
But in the last of the seven trumpets in Revelation, it's they shall be judged.
Yeah.
Quite different. And the word here is the word that which our brother Mr. Crawford has hinted at. It means the end. It's exactly the same word as is used with regard to the Lord Jesus. The things concerning me have an end. Now those things that happened on earth didn't bring everything to a close by any means. They brought that particular era or that particular part of things to a close. And that's what this is here, and I think that's what Mr. Crawford
is this not the trump of God of 1 Thessalonians 4?
So, whereas the last trumpet is an angel's trumpet, the book of Revelation.
Well, there are two trumpets associated with Israel's movements.
Yeah.
And one of them was the shofar, which was the ram's horn. And I suppose the best way we remember it is at Jericho.
Yes.
The blowing of the... Well, here it's in 1 Corinthians 14, let us not go beyond that.
Uh-huh.
If the trumpet given on certain sound, he will prepare himself for the battle. That's the shofar.
Yes.
Testimony continued, meeting the enemy in battle, and so on. But this one here is the Ketzeserah. That's the long, silvery trumpet, the sweet note, the battle's fought, the victory's won, and the Ketzeserah sounds, and we enter into his presence. That's Numbers 10, where you were yesterday.
Yeah,
I've always linked the two trumpets, the ram's horn and the Ketzeserah here, because in chapter 14, am I right? Is it 14 or...
Yes, 14.
The trumpet gave the uncertain sound. It's a ram's horn. But here, the day of blowing testimony has ended. The sweet trumpet summons us into his presence.
Now, we don't want to infringe upon Mr. Paisley's time. So
infringing on my own
here.
Time.
Yeah, I know that. Yeah. I'm blaming you, that's why I say we better stop right here. But now, verse 58, of course, is what is applied to ourselves today, and we should take that away with us, brethren and sisters, with regard to these meetings, should we not? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. That is, in your minds and hearts, be absolutely steadfast. Unmovable. You're not to be fickle like the Corinthians were in character, but you're to be always abounding. That is to say, full of energy for the things of God. You're not to do it half-heartedly, but always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor, and this labor is the idea of laboring to the point almost of exhaustion. And if you do that, says Paul, you know very well that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It will have its reward. So the Lord may the Lord help us then to keep that before us, these words of verse 58.
Take it away with you in an hour and a half, but okay. You said take it away with you, but not now. An hour and a half from now.
Well, I did my best.
Yes, you did very, very well. We appreciated your Bible reading very much, brother.
I meant for your time.